Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help and illumination. Father, we are grateful to you for this day to come together, to gather as your people in your name to worship you, to reflect on our champion, our King, the one who resides in glory, whose glory abounds immeasurably throughout all this creation, if we only had eyes to see it. And I pray, Father, that over these next few moments that we spend looking intently into your word, that you would bring out to us more of a measure of your majesty and your grandeur, your wonder, your power, the various facets and aspects of your nature and character, that we might be moved, induced to a sincere, ardent praise of you. I pray, Father, that you would open now our eyes and ears and our hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church through your word this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 24. We have been recently looking at Jesus' Olivet Discourse leading up to his leaving this earth in bodily form. This time of year, we are celebrating the Advent season, which recognizes his initial entrance into this world. And this psalm captures both of those aspects in a very pronounced and powerful way. So if you would, please follow along as I read, beginning of verse 1, where David writes, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O your gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Many of you here are familiar with Dorothy L. Sayers, the author of Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning. She also once wrote a piece on tolerance. And she wrote this: "In the world, it is called tolerance, but in hell, it's called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die." The thought of that is dreadful to anyone who truly wants to live. To live a life like that, that counts for nothing. Who wants to live like that? Especially those of us who are Christians and have been awakened to the spiritual reality that we were once born dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. How can we live like that? The thought of having lived like that is very repugnant to us. It's very odious. It's very distasteful. Limpidness is a thing that is most repugnant to a Christian. It certainly is to God. Greg has just recently read for us out of Revelation that God hates lukewarmness, that he vomits the lukewarm out of his mouth. Our lives need to be lives that redound to the glory of God. What does it mean to be alive in Jesus Christ but that we are constantly discovering His value, His worth, His praiseworthiness? He is the conqueror who came and conquered. And now He has given us the mandate to go out and conquer in His name. And as we go conquering, One of the most vital and imperative aspects of our conquering is our proclaiming of the greatness of our God and King in whose name we go conquering, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. The very nature of God reveals our need as His creatures to worship Him. This psalmist starts, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." The Jews of Jesus' day were under the impression that Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, was really only concerned with the descendants of Abraham and the land of Israel. But when Jesus came to earth as a man, He was very offended by them, pointing out that Elijah was sent out of the land of Israel. Jesus focused rather on the fact that He was sent out of Israel for the reason to go and start collecting, to gathering in those who existed outside of Israel. Not the fact that He came from Israel. Is that significant? Most definitely, most assuredly, because they were the people of God's favor. But God sent Elijah out. "Go to the widow," He told her, "of Sidon." And then He sent the lepers. When He healed Naaman, Naaman was from Syria, and went back to his people proclaiming the greatness of God. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." It should not have been a surprise to the Jews of Jesus' day that Jesus came to collect all the people of the earth. For God had staked His claim on all men, all people, all lands. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Not just Palestine, not just the East Bank, not just Jerusalem. Every land, every nation belonged to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. Not the Jewish people alone, but Arabs and Asians, Africans and Americans, all are His because He made all things and continues to uphold them all, the whole universe, by the power of His word. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." David saw it and he sang. This is a song he wrote. Through the eyes of faith, he saw the glory, the greatness, the wonder of God, and it compelled him to this passionate and joyful expression of worship. This was no cold, doctrinally precise reciting of cold orthodoxy and duty alone. This is the praise of, it's the praise of a lover. It's the praise of the song of desire. It's the heart of one drawing close to that which alone is beautiful and fully satisfying. This is what C.S. Lewis said drew him to a sincere faith in God out of his atheism. He says this, "God demands praise, but it's not as if God is demanding praise like a vain woman craves praise, always needing a compliment." In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis writes, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely had escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world, in fact, rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game." He said, "My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to mankind as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do. What indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation, Lewis focuses the fact that we praise because we can't help ourselves. We praise that which we find greatest delight in. We can't help it. Think about this. When you have a good meal, something very satisfying and delicious, you know, we read in Paul's epistle that the Holy Spirit groans within us, sighs within us, words too deep for us. When you have a delicious meal, sometimes don't you just say, We can't help it. It's spontaneous. This is delicious. It's very much a part of our intrinsic makeup. We see a thing most beautiful and we can't help but recognize the beauty in that thing. And we say so. We call attention to it. That is an incredible thing. This is why faith precedes worship. Faith recognizes that God is more to be desired than gold, yea, even much refined gold, more precious than silver, more beautiful than diamonds, and as Lewis says, then faith praises God to complete and consummate the enjoyment of His glory. That's what David did here. So did the wise men. When they saw the signs, they refused to allow the humble surroundings of that lowly manger to rob their hearts of the delight of worshiping the baby who was born to be king. And they bowed down in that lowly manger and they worshiped Him. Again, Dorothy L. Sayers, she wrote 12-part series of plays regarding the life of Christ from His advent all the way to His crucifixion and resurrection. And by the way, this 12-part drama was played on the BBC during World War II. Can you imagine them playing it now? It's like their version of our public radio, our NPR. This drama is called The Man Born to be King. And in it she describes that these magi who came from the east, they never held back from worshiping. Can you imagine any other earthly king? Any other earthly king that you've ever read about or studied about going into a manger and kneeling down in the straw that's been cast out of the beds of the animals, filled with manure and urine, kneeling down in it to worship or praise anyone. And yet she says that's exactly what these wise men did. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The very nature of God demands worship from His creation. And then our own nature reveals our need for cleansing, which also should elicit into our worship of God. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. The Jews imagined that the proper worshiper of God was set apart by race and nationality. They thought the proper worshiper was set apart by external things. But here, the psalmist David recognizes, realizes, brings out the fact that it is the character and the conviction, internal things, inner qualities of a man that make for a proper worshiper. Clean hands and a pure heart, inner qualities. Clean hands, not cleansed merely by outward ceremony. Certainly the hand washing of the priests prior to their sacrificing of the various sacrifices in the temple symbolized cleanness is required. But this means of outward cleansing was only to symbolize the necessity of inward cleansing. outward behavior needs to be consistent with inner qualities of moral purity and upright living. Not worshiping what is false, not speaking lies, not stealing or murdering, but more than that, more than simply not doing the bad things, we must do good things. Clean hands comes from godly doing. Godly doing that comes from a heart that has been changed. Care for the poor and the widow. Promoting justice. Serving others in the name of the Lord. Holy and godly behavior. Obedience to the law from a heart that seeks and longs to do the will of God out of a sincere desire to know God through His holy law. We must worship Him with clean hands and a pure heart. And there's many men and women that externally have kept their hands clean by a careful attention to the law. The Pharisees performed admirably. But the true worshiper, the one who ascends to the holy place to obtain fullness of joy, must have a heart devoted to God. Biblical religion is, after all, if it is anything, a heart work. Because the inner desires, the inner thoughts are more truly who we are than our outward expression, our outward forms. Spurgeon once said, "There must be a work of grace in the core of the heart as well as in the palm of the hand, or our religion is a delusion." But who can attain this? Who has hands that are clean enough or a heart that is pure enough and true enough? And yet, lest we be brought to despair by this incredibly high standard, and truly it is a standard that none of us can attain to, here we see David realizing, recognizing, drawing attention to this in verse 5, "He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." This is a work done for us. This is a work performed for us. "He shall receive blessing from the Lord." What blessing? An imputed righteousness. A righteousness that is not our own. A righteousness that was won by another, by our conquering King. Clean hands and a pure heart are not works that earn God's favor, but they are the results of God's favoring us. Salvation and the evidence of His grace that He has shed in our hearts is evidence of what He has done for us. God's people do not ascend the hill of the Lord to give Him our righteousness, but to receive His. To be sure, holy living earns a certain blessing from God, but holiness must first be received as a blessing from God. Left to our own will, we fall so far short of this high and holy necessity, this high and holy temple of God. We need a salvation that gives us a righteousness that is not our own. This is the promise He makes to all those who would seek Him. Thirdly, the nature of the King reveals our needed Redeemer. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Not me. My hands are defiled. Not me, my heart is dirty. Only a perfect man, one whose hands were unsullied by sinful behavior, a heart that was unstained by selfish motives. In that drama by Sayers, she writes this, "But suddenly the guard posted on the battlement shouts aloud, 'The banner, the banner, I see the King's banner. Open up gates, lower the drawbridge, raise the ancient doors. The King of glory arrives, Jehovah, mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory.'" This is how she described it in her dramatic play. I would add this personal touch to Sarah's during her early writing career. she supported herself by working for an advertising agency, and she was responsible for the slogan that Guinness is good for your health. Every people needs a king to lead the army into battle, to protect and deliver them, to defeat the enemy, to defend the land. This psalm asks us to welcome into our hearts, our lives, the only king sufficient, mighty enough to defeat the two greatest enemies of humanity, sin and death. By his perfect life, by his sacrificial death, by his powerful resurrection, Christ triumphed over our sin and the grave. Sin no longer has a victory. Death no more can sting us. The battle's won. Our king rides as a champion. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the promise of this entire 24th Psalm, perfect in all his ways, wise beyond measure, of royal lineage to be sure, holding all power in his hands, able to rule over all peoples, both his people and all of his enemies. He rules over them all. While it might vex us deeply to see so many enemies of God raise up and demonstrate such vitriol towards God, towards religion, towards Christianity, God laughs at them and uses them to accomplish his purposes. It is amazing to see the demise and the downfall in our era, is it not, of so many lecherous men in high positions? These are not God-fearing men. These are men that cared nothing for anything and thought that they could get away with everything. And all of a sudden, their sin has found them out, hasn't it? This is a demonstration to us of God's incredible wisdom and power. Nobody gets away with sin. He will catch him up in the dragnet that he presents before them. This is a most incredible thing. A feat that none of us could ever have predicted, could we? When it first started happening, when we first heard of Harvey Weinstein, we thought, not incredibly surprising that some Hollywood magnet would be involved in sexual impropriety, but surprising perhaps, if anything, that all of a sudden his inappropriate actions were found out and brought to light. But then, when one after another of all these people in high places have been found out, it is a thing most incredible, a thing surely to give praise to God for. This is his doing. He is the King strong and mighty, and this is the King Jesus who left his throne to come to earth to woo and win hearts. Does he demand allegiance as is his right? Yes. But look at how he does it. How did you come to Christ? Was it not because he was the thing you desired more than anything else? Was it not because you saw in him the tender, merciful, gentle Savior? We're glad he's our King. I certainly don't want to face his rightful wrath in that day without knowing that I've received his mercy. I'm glad he's my King, but I came to him first because he was my Savior. That first hymn we sang this morning, the second verse says, "A helper just, he comes to thee. His chariot is humility. His kingly crown is holiness. His scepter, pity in distress." The end of all our woe he brings, wherefore the earth is glad and sings. We praise thee, Savior, now. Mighty indeed art thou. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how glad we are that we have this moment in our calendar year, this time when we can draw near to you in such a profound way, where our thoughts are driven to you in more riveting ways that The music of this season draws our attention constantly to you. I pray, Father, that we would see resurgence of a sincere, genuine, ardent faith in you as men hasten to flee the tarnishing, damaging effects of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray, Father, that you would make we who are recipients of your divine favor bold in our proclamation that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.